It's my least favorite bumper sticker of all time, so if it's on your car today, my apologies in advance. You've probably seen it around as well. You can see that as it comes up on the screen here, that it's a cleverly designed sentiment calling people of all religions just to get along, to coexist. So you can see on the screen that the C is the Islamic crescent moon, the X is represented by the Jewish Star of David, the T is the Christian cross, etc., different various religious symbols. And while it seems like a reasonable idea to the accepting, tolerant, non-discriminatory, pluralistic minds of Western civilization, the desire expressed here for religions to simply coexist is fatally flawed in at least two ways. First, what kind of global harmony and world peace would you expect to happen if your grand hope is to simply coexist? I mean, would you want a friendship like that? Or even a work environment or a marriage? No, 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 everything's great at home. We coexist. You know, the very nature of the word is negative, kind of like the word tolerant, ironically. Secondly, and more pointedly, the cross simply doesn't belong there. The cross of Jesus Christ does not fit into this picture because the cross of Jesus Christ cannot fit into this picture. Jesus, the author and finisher of the Christian faith, doesn't leave us that option. From his own mouth, in his own words, Jesus insists that there is no other spiritual reality, no other access to God, no other ultimate truth except that which is in him, through him, and from him. And nowhere does Jesus make this exclusive claim more clearly than in John chapter 14. I'm going to invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And as you do, it'll be important to make some observations about the context. The previous five I am declarations that were made by Jesus that we've studied already were made in public. And as we've seen, they were largely in contention and in conflict with the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of that time. But the next two I am statements that Jesus makes are spoken quietly and privately. So just hours before his death, Jesus takes his disciples to an upper room, shares a meal with them, then assumes the role of a servant and washes their feet. And just after that, Judas, the traitor, leaves to do the devil's dirty work. And now here in this private upper room, there are only 11 disciples left. Jesus gathers them around himself and begins to teach them in this quiet setting, preparing them for his departure in a few hours to a grave, and then 40 days later, his departure to his Father in heaven. He tells them that he is only going to be with them a little while longer, and this is right where we get to listen in to this intimate discussion recorded by John, who was the disciple sitting closest to Jesus. Let's lean into it, starting at verse 36, actually, of chapter 13, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you," and Jesus will not have it. He will not have this reversal. He will give his life for Peter, not the other way around. "Not only will you not die for me, Peter," Jesus says, "and put me in your debt somehow." Listen to this, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. But let not your heart be troubled." Don't be confused by the chapter break here. John didn't say, okay, chapter 14, new thought. No, it's the same conversation. The disciples are worried and anxious. Jesus is leaving them. Peter is reeling from this prophecy that Jesus has made. And Jesus speaks into this crisis of faith when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas, doubting Thomas, blunt Thomas, practical Thomas, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This, friends, at the same time, is the greatest news for the world and the worst news for the world's religions. It's the greatest news because Jesus announces that amazingly we have access to God the Father. And it's the worst news for all other religions, all other prophets, all other spiritual paths, because Jesus insists that he is the only way to God. He is the ultimate truth about God, and he is the only one who grants life with God. Now, if you're not familiar with this particular claim that Jesus made, perhaps this is your first time in church, or maybe it's your first time in a while, I recognize that this sounds inappropriate and narrow and even intolerant. You're not alone in that perspective. In a recent survey, 58% of Americans say that there are many ways to get to heaven, not just Jesus. 58% of Americans. So if that describes you, I'm really eager to talk to you this morning. Or maybe you are a believer in Jesus, but feel uncomfortable asserting this kind of exclusiveness when it comes to what you believe. I'm eager to talk to you as well. And I'm eager to talk to those of you who firmly believe what Jesus says here, but you're not sure how to speak about it with your friends who are skeptical. Or when you do speak up, it comes out all snarky and arrogant. So does that cover everyone in the room? Good. I think we all fall into one of those categories. So we're going to dissect this one verse, John 14:6, zeroing in on the three claims that Jesus made and the one inevitable conclusion of those claims that Jesus makes about himself. And for each claim and this implication, I want to pose an argument against it. And then I want to address those arguments with two aims. Number one, that if you came in this morning not believing in Jesus, that you would leave believing in Jesus. I hope that will happen, that you would go out a believer, that God would speak to you through his word, so that you would trust in Jesus Christ. My second aim is that if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, that you would leave with some tools, some perspectives, some helpful items that would help you, as the Apostle Peter says, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. And I think it'll be helpful if we work backwards, actually, through John 14:6. We're going to start with the implication and then investigate the ground on which that implication rests. And I should say, before we dive in, that I have learned much and am stealing much from Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, and Lee Strobel, his book, The Case for Christ. Excellent books that I recommend, and I'm stealing a lot from them. This is actually a weak area for me, this area of what's called apologetics. And so I'm speaking to you and preparing today out of need, and out of a need for growth, not out of arrival by any means. So here we go. At the end of verse 6, Jesus makes a shocking statement. A shocking statement. No one. As in, no one comes to the Father except through me. It was a shocking statement to the disciples, who assumed, based on their cultural upbringing in Judaism, that the way to the Father was in doing good works, obeying the law, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It wasn't through another person. And it's shocking to us because, as I mentioned earlier, our ears are accustomed to the incessant chorus of tolerance and pluralism and broad-mindedness that continually surrounds us. So this is a shock to how we're wired, which leads to this argument potentially. It is arrogant to insist that there is only one way to God. Have you heard that? It's arrogant to insist that there's only one way to God. After all, as this argument goes, there are intelligent, well-meaning, good people in the world who hold to a different belief system. So it is the height of arrogance to try and convince them of the supposedly superior truth of Christianity. To insist that Jesus is the only way to God is smug to the nth degree. But that argument falls apart pretty quickly when you consider that everyone who embraces a religious belief of whatever stripe embraces that belief because they believe their belief is the correct belief. Right? Anyone who holds to a particular religion holds to it because they believe it is the correct one. So this is not unique to Christianity. It's the very nature of religious belief, Christian or not. Additionally, those skeptics who knock religion in general and Christianity in particular hold to a religious belief themselves, right? About the nature of spiritual truth, namely that there isn't any spiritual truth. That's a religious belief in and of itself. But that claim is just as narrow as any other claim to spiritual truth and is therefore, by its own standard, arrogant and conceited. In other words, to say that Jesus is limiting and big-headed when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, is just as limiting and just as big-headed by definition. Andreas Kostenberger explains it this way. Pluralism accepts no absolute truth other than its contention that there is no absolute truth. A contention that by its own logic falls in on itself. To make the claim that it's arrogant to insist that there is only one way to God is in itself an arrogant claim. That boat won't float. Secondly, as we work backwards through verse 6, Jesus makes an unlikely assertion. It's an unlikely assertion when Jesus says, I am the life. I say unlikely because the person who is making this assertion, Jesus of Nazareth, will be hanging, beaten, bloodied, and dying on a Roman cross a few hours from now. The corpse of the one who said, I am the life, will be placed in a tomb tomorrow. So the only possible way that Jesus can make this unlikely assertion is if he knows that Sunday's coming. Easter is going to happen. If this isn't happening, then Jesus' statement is empty and vacuous. It's impotent, which gets to the very heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very essence of faith in Jesus is that he lives today. And that essential belief in the resurrection is what critics have railed against for years, saying things like this: the resurrection of Jesus didn't actually happen. So the argument might continue something like this. In their devastating grief, Jesus' followers may have thought they'd seen a vision of Jesus after his death, and in their hearts, they still sensed his presence leading them, comforting them, guiding them. And over the decades, this sense that Jesus was with them spiritually developed into a story that he had risen physically. So when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote their accounts of Jesus' life, they included these myths, these resurrection accounts, to just kind of prop up this belief. Well, that first glance, that all sounds pretty reasonable until you consider the historical and cultural context. And to do that, I'd like for us to look at the first letter to the church in a city called Corinth. 1 Corinthians, as the letter is called, is in the New Testament, and almost all biblical scholars believe that it is the earliest Christian document ever written, the book of 1 Corinthians. And beyond that, the passage that we're going to look at today is considered by most of those same scholars to be an even earlier creed that was often recited by the first followers of Jesus, the risen Christ. So here it is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now, there is plenty of evidence for the event that's described in this passage, the resurrection, physical, actual, historical resurrection of Jesus. But right here in this passage, there are three to get you started. The first one is that there are living eyewitnesses. There's living eyewitnesses. The author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, he names names as if to say, you wonder if the resurrection really happened? Ask Cephas, that is, the Aramaic name for Peter, or any of the 12 disciples, or any of those 500 people that saw him at the same time. Most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. There's no way that someone trying to fabricate a story, Paul in this case, would list the names of people who knew it wasn't true. These people were still alive and could have testified to the untruth of this outrageous claim of Jesus' resurrection if it had been untrue. Second evidence here is an empty tomb. There were living eyewitnesses and there was an empty tomb. It's not a small matter that this early Christian hymn or this creed declares specifically that Jesus was buried. Because frankly, this is a detail that doesn't carry a lot of theological water. Okay, the scripture focuses on mainly the death of Jesus and the resurrection for theological implications. But including this detail does carry a lot of historical water. There was a real corpse, and there was an actual grave, and there was a tangible burial because there was a dead body. So it would have been a slam dunk for anyone in the years that followed to refute the resurrection by simply going to the tomb, opening it up, and bringing out the rotting corpse of Jesus. The Jewish leaders in particular would have been delighted to produce that kind of evidence. They didn't want this upstart sect to gain any traction, and they knew exactly where the tomb was. But there was one problem. The tomb was empty. There was no rotting corpse to bring out. So on their own, these two evidences of the resurrection aren't completely compelling. Eyewitnesses can be challenged. An empty tomb can be explained. But when you have them both together, an empty tomb and living people who saw Jesus, the logical and rational conclusion is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Beyond that, there was in the first century an explosive church. The fact that there was even a group of Christians that the Apostle Paul can write to in far away Corinth about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection is in itself amazing. So the church, those people that believed in the risen Christ, the church exploded in the first century. Christianity spread like wildfire and even got into, hear me, into the palace of the Roman emperor. in 2 decades. How do you explain that this ragtag group of people who followed a crucified carpenter from Nazareth expanded so quickly and powerfully that it eventually toppled the mighty Roman Empire? How do you explain that it toppled it so completely that today we name our kids Paul and our dogs Nero? The best explanation is that Jesus did rise from the dead. It happened. And one of the reasons, to add to this, that the Church of Jesus Christ grew quickly was that it was fertilized by the blood of martyrs, specifically the blood of the apostles. All of them were killed for their belief in Jesus' resurrection. If they had known it wasn't true, do you really think they would die for a lie? Are you going with that? I'm going with Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, who said, "I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut." And I'm going with Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, the one who hours before his death had the audacity to say, "I am the life." Big point number 3. Jesus made an absolute declaration, "I am the truth." Jesus claims that he is the source of all that is true, the absolute embodiment of absolute truth. And that's a problem for our contemporary Western culture in particular. We are conditioned to embrace the belief that truth is subjective, that one truth claim has no inherent advantage over another truth claim. That's your truth, this is my truth, no one really knows for sure. That modern perspective is argued something like this: no one religion has a corner on the truth. So there were 3 blind men walking down a pathway, and they happen upon an elephant. And they begin to grope about the elephant to try to determine what it is. So one blind man grabs the trunk and sees it's kind of like this, you know, and moving around like this. He said, "We've happened upon a snake. It's a snake." And the other blind man says, no. He wraps his arms around the leg. No, it's a big and solid, like it's a tree. Another person says, no, it's a sharp weapon, as he grabs the tusk and feels the point of it. See, we're all just blind men groping around for God. Some people perceive him one way and others another way, and still others another way. No one is exactly wrong, but no one's exactly right either, because no one can really see the whole picture. It's a cute story, but it falls apart pretty quickly. The story is told from the perspective of someone who claims to see the whole thing, right? Someone who is not blind. How could anyone know that the blind men only experience part of the elephant unless they claim to be able to see the whole elephant? And isn't that the kind of exclusive truth claim that they're denying even exists? Right? Furthermore, what if the elephant could talk? What if the elephant declared, "I'm an elephant. I have a trunk and tusk and legs and a tail and a huge body"? Then the blind men would know for certain, right, that they're dealing with an elephant. Taking the analogy further, I'll own this. God is a God who speaks and who has revealed in written words on paper everything he desires for us to know about himself. The truth about him is printed in a book, the Bible, the Word of God, and it's sitting on your lap right now. "Your word is truth," Jesus will declare. "I am the Word of God," John says in chapter 1 about Jesus. "I am the Word of God in the flesh, and I am the truth." So Jesus makes this conclusion that no one comes to the Father except through him, because he is the life and because he is the truth. And lastly, as we continue to work our way backwards, Jesus makes an exclusive claim: "I am the way." This exclusive claim, I am the way, I am the road, I am the path, I am the highway. But to where? Where does the way go? Where does the road go? In the context of John 14, Jesus is saying that he is the way to the Father's house. The place where Jesus is going to prepare us a place where those who follow him will be with him forever. Heaven. Eternal life in the very presence of God. Jesus is the way there. But I want to ask, how is Jesus the way there? What is the nature of his wayness? If I could make up that word. In this way, he is the way. We have offended a holy God. All of us. We are sinners and rebels by nature and by choice. So how could we ever live in the presence of this stunningly righteous God? Answer, by being forgiven, cleansed, made right. Jesus came into the world to give us that forgiveness and that cleansing and to make us right before God. He paid for the just penalty of our waywardness when he died as our substitute on the cross. And on that day when he died, there was beating and bullying, whipping, spitting, mocking, bleeding, abusing, hammering, more bleeding, and crying and agonizing. And finally, there was dying on the day Jesus was strung up on a cross for our forgiveness. This is ugly. And this is brutal. And people recoil from it. It's an inconvenient truth for many. And so one might ask, why can't God just forgive us? Why did Jesus have to die like this? God seems like some vengeful tribal deity that must be appeased by human sacrifice. Couldn't he just wave his magic wand and poof? Our sins are gone. But you and I know this is not how forgiveness works. So let's say your neighbor borrows your chainsaw. And your neighbor's careless. And in the course of borrowing your chainsaw to cut up a tree, he breaks it. There's a cost to repair the chainsaw. There's a penalty that someone's going to have to pay, and you have two choices. Number one, you can demand that he pay for the cost of repair, or you can pay for it yourself. In the latter case, you absorb the penalty for his carelessness. Someone has to pay, and forgiveness is embodied in paying for it yourself. That's what forgiveness is. Or what if the stakes were higher than just a chainsaw? What if the stakes included someone taking your reputation or your virginity or your happiness or your life as you desired it to be? What then? If these had been taken from you, there are still only two options. You can seek to get paid back through retribution and anger or hatred or malice or withholding love or withholding attention or withholding kindness, trying to extract the price of the damage that's been done to you. Or you can forgive. But forgiveness is costly. Because you not only have to absorb the cost of the loss of happiness or whatever, you also absorb the cost of extracting a penalty from the other person. There is suffering in forgiveness. Suffering that many people would describe as a kind of death. But with Jesus, it wasn't just a kind of death. It was actual death. God, desiring to forgive his enemies, became human in the person of Jesus the Nazarene and fully absorbed all the wrong that we have done against him. Jesus is God in the flesh, and therefore, when all the violence and pain, evil, rebellion, anger, perversion, envy, abuse, and arrogance that humanity has ever perpetuated was placed on him, God himself paid for our sin. This isn't the way of some tribal deity demanding human sacrifice. This is God himself suffering, God himself bleeding, God himself dying, God himself forgiving you and me. Jesus is the way because through his death on the cross, he became the way, the only way for sinners like us to be with God forever. He is the way. We're going to close with a song today. It's actually an invitation. An invitation to trust in Jesus who said, I am the way. And I love that it's a happy invitation song. It's happy because this is happy news. There is a way to peace with God, and that's the happiest news in the world. So as the band comes, I want you to know, and you need to know, that no matter what you've done, how guilty you may feel, how much you've sinned against other people, how much you've been sinned against by other people, how much you've sinned against God, Jesus' death on the cross is enough to pay the deserved penalty for your sin and bring you to God forever. While Dayton and Paul sing this, would you tell Jesus today, in the quietness of your heart, that you accept his payment for your forgiveness, because as this song said, there's a way to go, an open door for the human soul. You can come today because Jesus is the way.